China's caretaker Prime Minister Sun Diab warns his country is a few days from a social explosion in the wake of a deep economic crisis. Iran says finalization of the Vienna talks and the revival of the nuclear deal depends on the political will of the other sides of the negotiations. And the European Union threatens the UK with legal action if London does not fall in line with its obligations on Northern Ireland under the Brexit agreement. Greetings and a warm welcome to World News. Good to have you with us. Now, starting this broadcast with Lebanon, caretaker Prime Minister there has called for the release of international financial aid, warning that his country is just days away from a social explosion. In a meeting with foreign envoys, Hassan Diab said that the international community must help save Lebanese from death and prevent it from a demise. He said that Lebanese are on the verge of catastrophe and withholding funds for not having a formal government threaten lives. Lebanese are grappling with a spiraling devaluation and painful shortages. The country has plunged deeper into what the World Bank has called one of the world's worst economic crises since the 1850s. The international community has pledged aid, but on the condition of the formation of a new government. Lebanon has been without a formal government since the deadly Beirut explosion last August. From Beirut to the Lebanese capital, let's bring in our correspondent, Mariam Saleh, there for us. Mariam, tell us more about the situation. It looks like couldn't be worse than this. And the international aid pledge is there, but on condition of a government in place, which is a natural thing. So who can do what to help?
Well, it seems a very difficult, I think, dilemma that we're going through here in Lebanon. And the problem is it's really hard to really put the finger on where exactly the problem lies, because there are so many accumulated issues. This economic crisis is not just the result of the latest, lack of government formation, the fact that we have protests, the fact that we have corruption, which is entrenched in the country. There's so many other issues that play out here. And I think that was an issue that was very much clearly expressed by caretaker Prime Minister Mr. Hassan Diab. And also yesterday we heard from Hezbollah Secretary General Said Hassan Nasrallah saying that what the Lebanese are going through is a slow death. And he did not say the same that he does not have anything to do with that. No, of course, they are saying that they want to try to solve the small issues as much as possible by giving social assistance, by bringing in fuel from countries, from friendly nations. But at the same time, there is a major issue, which is the fact that we have U.S. sanctions that continue. And it's not just U.S. sanctions. It's also a certain political sanctions that we have from some Arab states, Arab regimes, like the Saudi Kingdom. For example, there are rumors that Prime Minister designate Hariri will not be forming a cabinet. He does not want to form a cabinet. He is being prohibited from forming a cabinet. This is what some closed doors are saying, that he is prohibited from forming a government as long as the president is President Michel Aoun. And the reason behind that is because Michel Aoun is a strong supporter of the resistance. And we saw a very similar political mayhem back when Amin Lahoud was also president, and he was also a pro-resistance president as well. So this is what many analysts are saying. As long as we have a president who is a pro-resistance, we're going to have a lot of pressure from the West. We're going to have pressure from those allies of the United States, like Saudi Arabia and so on. But what we have right now is the fact that we are trying to tell the international community, perhaps from all this assistance, that we cannot keep it very much linked to a formation of a cabinet, because it seems that is a bit of a long way far ahead. As long as the prime minister does not want to cooperate with the president, and the president has his right to, of course, veto some certain names for a lineup. But we do have hope in the next few days. If by Wednesday we do not have a formation of a cabinet, this means we are going to a catastrophe in Lebanon, and mm-hmm. nobody knows what type of outcome we might have after
Maya,
that.
How difficult life has been for the Lebanese, and what bulk of, looks like that more than half of the population is suffering very hard.
It's definitely more than half of the population, because you have to line up on gas stations to get your fuel for your cars, and many of those people need fuel for their cars to commute from one area to the other. Some people live in the villages or in the towns, and they have to go to the city to go to their jobs. You have the general transportation. They need fuel. So that is one of the major crises that we have right now. At this point, you see the very huge lineups that go for kilometers, just waiting for perhaps hours, sometimes 7 to 8 hours all day, taking a day off from work just to get some gasoline into their car. Mm-hmm. And that is one major issue. But we have a crisis that is looming, which is the medicine crisis. It is now a crisis. Some people are not finding medication because of the monopolizers, those who are keeping the medicine hid until the subsidies fade, and therefore they want to sell it for higher prices. That is another issue that is still extremely difficult. We have some pharmacies that are still selling medication, but what is to come is going to be even worse than that. And then we have other issues related to bread and things that are, you know, basic necessities for the country. And we have one very significant issue that the parliament is working on, and we hope that it's not procrastinated any longer. The fact that there is assistance, the financial assistance given directly to the families instead of subsidies, this would probably lower this impact of the crisis and allow those families to at least have the basic needs or the food stuff that they need for their homes.
Okay. Thank you, Marish. Well, that's Mariam Saleh, our correspondent in Beirut. Now, Iran says the finalization of any agreement to revive the 2015 nuclear deal depends on the political will of the other sides involved in the talks over the accord. Foreign Ministry spokesman says that all sides of the talks have acknowledged progress. However, Said Khatibzadeh says that important issues have remained that need to be decided by the other parties, especially the U.S. He said that Tehran's main policy is the removal of sanctions and that the policy will remain unchanged under the new Iranian government. Iran, the remaining signatories to the nuclear deal, began talks to revive it in April, 3 years, that is, after the U.S. left the accord. German Foreign Minister Heiko Maas has said that a deal to save the accord can be reached in the coming weeks. Public analyst Tim Anderson says that Europe has done little to preserve the Iran nuclear deal, and it has been too weak to stand up to Washington's stubbornness.
The Europeans have done little to try and maintain this agreement. They've been too weak to stand up against the Trump administration when it reneged on the deal. And from the Iranian side, I mean, I know certainly the current administration would like to see an outcome there, and perhaps they're talking positively about it, but I don't think they're going to give in to their position, which is a strong moral position that the U.S. has to show some real dropping of sanctions. And so I don't really think that the Iranian side is going to make any concessions, and I don't think that the Washington side is capable of doing it. But in terms of returning to the 2015 agreement, I just don't think it's going to happen. I think there may be some other accommodation beyond the 2015 deal, but I think returning to that is virtually impossible in these circumstances. However, it might be that the Biden administration is able to start talking to Iran on a different basis and perhaps remove some of the sanctions there. Remember, there are a number of sanctions that the U.S. They shouldn't be called sanctions. They're unilateral coercive measures. They're illegal, basically. But I think that the Biden administration might try and soften some of those as some sort of concession to keep a dialogue of goodwill going with Tehran. But I don't look for much more than that.
The European Union has threatened further legal action against Britain over the Northern Ireland issue. The European Commissioner said that Brussels will step up legal proceedings if London fails to take satisfactory steps to remedy measures it took in March. Maris Sefcovic accused London of acting against the spirit of joint action and violating what the two sides had agreed. As part of the Brexit agreement, the two sides have signed up to the Northern Ireland Protocol. The protocol helps prevent checks along the border between Northern Ireland, the UK, and the Republic of Ireland in the EU. In March, the UK unilaterally extended a grace period where trade rules don't apply. Now let's move on. China has slammed Japan for its recent comment that Tokyo may defend Taiwan in case of an invasion. Beijing says it won't allow any country to interfere in Taiwan's affairs.
These kinds of comments are extremely misguided. They are also dangerous. They seriously breach the principles of the China-Japan four-point consensus and harm the political foundation of China-Japan relations. China is seriously dissatisfied and resolutely opposed to them.
Na Zhao also warned other countries not to underestimate the Chinese people's firm determination, will, and strength to safeguard their sovereignty. Zhao was reacting to a comment by Japanese Deputy Prime Minister Taro Aso, who said on Monday that his country might join the U.S. in case of a Chinese military action against Taiwan. Aso, however, backed down from his stance, saying that any contingency over Taiwan should be resolved through dialogue. Beijing considers Taiwan its own territory under the One China policy and has repeatedly warned the U.S. and its allies against any interference in the island's affairs. Ethiopia has slammed the Arab League for its, quote, unwelcome meddling in a lingering dispute with Egypt and Sudan over a megadam on a tributary of the Nile River. In a letter to the UN Security Council, the Ethiopian foreign minister said that the Arab League is known for its unconditional support for Egypt on the issue of the Nile. The Mekonnen warned that such an approach risks undermining the relations between the African Union and the Arab League. Tensions escalated after Egypt slammed Ethiopia's renewed filling of the Grand Renaissance Dam situated on the Blue Nile. The dam has sparked an almost decade-long diplomatic standoff between Addis Ababa and downstream nations, Egypt and Sudan. Ethiopia is saying that the project is crucial to its development, but Cairo and Khartoum fear it could restrict their citizens' access to water. Now to the other side of the world, firefighters are battling nearly 200 wildfires raging in western Canada amid an unprecedented heat wave. Officials say that two-thirds of the fires have gone out of control in the Pacific province of British Columbia. Dozens of personnel have arrived from across Canada to help contain roaring flames. The wildfires have prompted evacuations in several towns, including Lytton. A blaze hit the town last week, raising it to the ground. Temperatures have set records in different parts of British Columbia, with a mercury reaching 50 degrees Celsius. The heat wave has killed hundreds of people in Canada over the past 2 weeks. Now, Russia has reported a record 737 COVID-related deaths in the past 24 hours, and this is the first time the number of Russian daily COVID fatalities has crossed the 700 mark, which pushes its national death toll to 139,000. The country has set six new pandemic highs for fatalities in the last 8 days. It's battling a new surge in cases. Authorities blame the surge on the highly transmissible Delta variant that was first detected in India. A lag in vaccination drive has also worsened the situation. Here in Northern, the number of coronavirus deaths has surpassed 85,000. The country's health ministry also reported 146 more fatalities in a day. Some 16,000 more people also contracted the virus in the same period amid a spike in infections due to the Delta variant. And that takes the total number of cases to nearly 3.3 million. The number of infections and deaths has been on the rise since the Delta variant emerged in some of the southern Iranian provinces 2 weeks ago. Officials say the variant has been detected in central provinces, including in Tehran, that urge citizens to abide by health protocols. The collapse of a condominium in the west state of Florida has caused nearly three dozen deaths. The country is mourning the loss of lives. The tragedy points to a bigger problem. Dilapidated infrastructure in the U.S., ranging from roads to bridges to schools. And this raises the question is, why the U.S. spends billions of dollars in areas such as military and nuclear arsenals when it could spend the same money on vital infrastructure related to public safety?
On June 24th, a 12-story building collapsed in Surfside, Florida, trapping dozens under the rubble. Search operations for the bodies of the victims have been underway since. Investigations are underway to establish the cause of the tragic incident. The building was built in 1981 and was undergoing a recertification process requiring repairs. A 2018 report by a consultant engineer had warned about major structural damage to the building. The incident, one of the U.S. worst in years, attracted the media's attention and has been making headlines for days. But there are other similarly or even more tragic accidents occurring around the country that aren't paid much attention to in the press. These include an average of 316 shootings that take place in the U.S., resulting in 106 deaths every day, or the reports on an average of 20 veterans are dying by suicide on a daily basis.
There's an issue here in terms of news coverage about how do you deal with chronic issues of homelessness, of excess death, of death from the heat. I mean, in the Northwest, there have been several hundred people who have died as a result of the heat, the high temperatures up in Washington and Oregon and British Columbia. That's a huge story as well. More people died there than in Florida. And yet the Florida thing has sort of been the magnet for the media. And they really like, as there's a saying in the American press, if it bleeds, it leads. And Florida fits into that.
During the Independence Day weekend alone, at least 150 people were killed in more than 400 shootings across the country.
That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Despite Biden's rhetoric, American national interests are allied with those of authoritarian crown prince in Riyadh, says Madawi al-Rashid, author in an article titled Saudi Arabia, Why Biden Will Leave Mohammed bin Salman in Charge. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. Many hope that Biden would exert pressure on the U.S. most loyal Arab dictators to reverse the tide and respond to calls for democracy and ensure freedom of speech. But in Riyadh, among other places, such unrealistic wishful thinking is beginning to be dashed. Realpolitik is settling in to the demise of Washington's reputation and its endless rhetoric about promoting democracy. American myths about the country's own historical position as the leader of the free world, promoter of democratic values, and protector of individual rights are always exposed in the Arab world at the hands of none other than its most loyal man in Riyadh. Indeed, Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman continues his campaign of detentions, executions, and surveillance, unchecked by Washington. Biden slightly embarrassed the Crown Prince when his intelligence services published a four-page report that held the Saudi ruler responsible for the murder of journalist Jamal Khashoggi and placed several suspects on a list of sanctioned operatives. The Crown Prince himself was untouched by these superficial measures. Today, Biden and his advisors remain silent on the future of Saudi Crown Prince, but American media and think tanks have been promoting his nemesis, former Crown Prince Mohammed bin Nayef, who has been placed under house arrest and allegedly subjected to bad treatment. Ex-CIA officials won their partner in the war on terror back in the driving seat in Riyadh. How can Washington ignore its loyal prince, who allegedly helped save the lives of Americans as he shared intelligence with U.S. security services, they ask. In this view, it's an American betrayal of Mohammed bin Nayef, who provided valuable information that helped to foil attacks on U.S. soil. Once the darling of the CIA, Mohammed bin Nayef is now helpless without the U.S. pushing for his release, let alone his rehabilitation as its man in Riyadh. This sounds like a familiar story. Use the man in Riyadh, then dump him when he faces his fate at the hands of his kinsmen. In fact, Biden should resist calls to bring back the deposed prince, who never stopped using violence against peaceful activists and put them on trial in the terrorism courts that he established. Mohammed bin Nayef used the pretext of the war on terror to spread fear and torture. His most famous victims included founders of the Saudi Civil and Political Rights Association, activists such as Abdullah al-Hamid, who died in prison, and Suleiman al-Rashidi. Activist Walid Abu al-Khair remains in prison alongside many others. Many of men and women Mohammed bin Nayef put in prison have been subjected to solitary confinement. Perhaps the arrest of the former Crown Prince by the current Crown Prince fulfilled the hopes of those who suffered at his hands for years, but unfortunately they had no power to arrest him, put him on trial, or seek justice. In his own way, Mohammed bin Salman is punishing the deposed prince, but for different reasons. When the mafia fights its own battles within its own rank and file, the weakened society may achieve some perverse revenge that is monetary and emotional. Both Mohammed bin Nayef and his empowered cousin, the Crown Prince, need to be put on trial for crimes against their own citizens. U.S. intelligence services obviously want the devil they know, but many Saudis want justice for their lost sons and tortured relatives who either linger in prison or have already been executed. Many of their corpses have yet to be returned to their relatives for proper burial. Many of Mohammed bin Nayef's old cronies and right-hand men are not only free, but have the gall to protest, among them Saad al-Jabri, who escaped to Canada and is now facing a court case for allegedly stealing billions of dollars when he was in charge of purchasing anti-terrorism and surveillance technology. The court case may shed new light on how the OPEC and corrupt Interior Ministry conducted its affairs and plundered billions under the pretext of fighting terrorism. The day will come when the prosecutor, Mohammed bin Salman, will himself face a similar fate for his crimes against activists and descendants. For now, the Biden administration remains silent on the Crown Prince's present and future. It is unlikely that Biden will encourage his removal from office or openly challenge his abuse of human rights domestically. But when it comes to political reforms, a muted U.S. is neither willing nor able to see the merits of promoting a process that will eventually lead a kingdom on a path to democracy. At the moment, U.S. national interests are allied with those of an authoritarian crown prince. So why rock the boat?
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We're going to base our discussion primarily on the sermon number 192 in Nahjul Balagha, which is also known as the Sermon of Qasi'ah, sermon which degrades the devil, which actually allows us to ponder and think about how evil pride is and how much we need to push it away from our existence. And it's a sermon that also talks about certain responsibilities and tenets that people in an Islamic government and an Islamic society, in an Islamic ummah, need to keep in mind in their day-to-day affairs. And one of the discussions that we had previously, in which Imam Ali alayhi salam tells us that, O people of the Muslim ummah, تَدَبَّرُوا أَحْوَالَ الْمَاضِينَ مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ قَبْلَكُمْ, to think about the states, the situations that the previous believers, the believers of the previous generations faced. Contemplate about them, think about them. And then he goes on to say, كَيْفَ كَانُوا فِي حَالِ التَّمْحِيصِ وَالْبَلَاءِ, how they were in the states of difficulties and trials and tribulations. How was their reaction? What were they doing in those difficult times?
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam, of course, tells us that we need to think about these nations. One of the examples of this, those nations, or those people, those believing people that suffered a lot were was the group called the people of the pit, Ashabul Ukhdud. These people who are the people of the pit, they used to get hold of the believers and throw them inside huge pits of fire, and they would witness them dying and suffering. But the Quran says that these believers continued their state of belief and remained how they were, despite the fact that they were being burned. They were being burned one by one in the most brutal of manners. Then Imam Ali alayhi salam goes on to say, أَلَمْ يَكُونُ أَثْقَلَ الْخَلَائِقِ أَعْبَاءً. Weren't these people who were suffering, who had difficulties and tribulations, wasn't the weight that was on top of their shoulders heavier than the weight you have? Weren't they carrying or lifting a difficulty that was beyond what you are carrying and lifting today? Yes, it is true. They suffered a lot. They had to struggle and strive. وَأَجْهَدَ الْعِبَادِ بَلَاءً. Weren't these people those that were under the highest of pressures due to those trials and difficulties and tribulations? وَأَضْيَقَ أَهْلِ الدُّنْيَا حَالًا. Weren't these believers that we are speaking about, that used to live before you, more constrained, weren't they in a more tighter spot of difficulties and problems than you are? Like today, you as believers are in a better situation. Your economic situations are better. Your political and social situations are better. But that time, everything, they were constrained from all areas and all dimensions. But yet, they were able to remain and do what they were supposed to do.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, as I said that Imam Ali alayhi salam wants to draw some parallels between the previous community of believers and the community of believers of today. But then he says that those believers that were before you, they had a lot of difficulties, even more than what you have today. And for example, he goes on to say, اتخذتهم الفراعنة عبيدا فساموهم سوء العذاب. That these pharaohs, these evil kings, used to take them as slaves, and they used to punish them in the worst of manners. And you can just read history even today, when you look at the history of the pharaohs, just see how much torture those slaves used to undergo. And of course, some of those slaves were believing people. They were good people. They were people of goodness and belief. They would have to carry huge stones and rocks to make the pyramids, let's say. And they used to have to go through overwhelming amounts of humiliation to be at the service of these cruel leaders. And there were these types of pharaohs, not only in Egypt, but of course in different parts of the world. Even you can look through the history of the world, you'll see different parts of the world had these evil leaders, and many times believers used to suffer under their eye and hand. And then Imam Ali alayhi salam goes to say, وَجَرَّعُوهُمْ الْمُرَارِ. These evil leaders used to make them sip slowly and gradually the worst of tortures. Here the word جَرَّعُوهُمْ الْمُرَارِ is used. جَرَّعُ means to swallow and sip slowly. Al-Murar is referring to a very, very, very thorny plant. So basically, it's a kind of an analogy to explain the amount of torture they used to undergo. Anyways, what we want to discuss, what Imam Ali Rizalam wants to tell us here, is that, O people, when you contemplate about the believing communities of the past, also keep in mind that they used to suffer more than what you did. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the opportunity to apply these teachings in our lives. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. A heat dome without parallel trapped hot air over much of the states of Oregon and Washington in the United States and southern British Columbia in Canada in past days, shattering weather records in the usually temperate region. We're prepared for you an article written by Levi Paul Keenan. The piece is titled, Americans Thought It Wouldn't Affect Them, Heatwave Forces Climate Reckoning in Pacific Northwest. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. The record heat wave in the Pacific Northwest is forcing a reckoning under climate crisis, as many living in the typically mild region consider what rising temperatures mean for the future. A heat dome without parallel trapped hot air over much of the states of Oregon and Washington in the United States, and southern British Columbia in Canada in past days, shattering weather records in the usually temperate region. Temperatures in the tiny village of Lytton, British Columbia, hit 49.6 degrees Celsius, that is 121 degrees Fahrenheit, and set a Canadian all-time record just days before a wildfire tore through the town. Roads buckled under the heat in Washington and Oregon. Heat and heavy air conditioner use knocked out power for tens of thousands. The dead, thought to number in the hundreds, are not yet counted. In Washington and Oregon, largely liberal, climate-conscious states, efforts to combat global heating have long been purportedly popular. The Washington governor, Jay Inslee, put himself forward as the climate candidate during the 2020 Democratic presidential primary. He argued residents of the region would, in the absence of federal leadership, do our part to address a global problem. Climate conversations have generally centered on what Northwesterners could do to protect the planet or other people in places at greater risk of extreme heat. But after 3 days of temperatures nearer above 100 degrees Fahrenheit, 38 degrees Celsius in Seattle, a city which residents often describe the 6 months as January, as temperatures rarely reach 80 degrees Fahrenheit, they're increasingly concerned about themselves. Summer stints in a 49-year-old Seattle nonprofit executive said it felt like we'd set our earth on fire. Stinson continued, "There was a naivety that this wouldn't affect us in the Northwest." Having lived in Las Vegas, Nevada, Stinson knew how to deal with the heat. She covered south-facing windows in her craftsman-style home with aluminium foil, kept the appliances off, and hunkered down with her teenage son. It was oppressive, evocative of the wildfire smoke that's kept West Coast residents trapped inside during recent summers. While city workers turned on some water fountains and spray parks, many wading pools remained closed because of a national chlorine shortage. Like most prosperous American cities, Seattle has hundreds of people living in tents and shanties in public parks and vacant spaces. In Stinson's view, city leaders should have opened more cooling centers and ensured that they stayed open through the hot nights. In the emergency department of Seattle's Harborview Medical Center, the region's premier trauma hospital, Dr. Jeremy Hess found the scene he expected on coming nights, dozens of people with heat-related ailments. By Monday evening, 5th of July, as the temperatures peaked, the scene was unusually intense. Ambulance teams were run ragged, transporting critically ill patients who'd been intubated in the field. One area hospital was low on ventilators, while equipment at others was breaking in the heat. Hospitals were nearly overwhelmed. Dr. Jeremy Hess, who also directs the Center for Health and the Global Environment at the University of Washington, said, "We really hadn't had activity like that since the beginning of the COVID outbreak here. We were on the edge." Having contributed to United Nations climate work, Dr. Jeremy Hess knew both the dangers posed by extreme heat and a lack of preparation in most communities, including his own. Dr. Hess said there had been a sense that the Northwest would be spared the worst harms presented by a warming world. There's truth to the sentiment inasmuch as the region, with its affluence, abundant resources, and usually mellow weather, is better positioned than much of the world for a hotter, more erratic climate. The deadly heat wave came as a surprise. He said people have recognized that this might happen in theory, but I don't think they expected it to happen here. He added, they certainly didn't expect it to happen now, and they didn't expect it to be this bad. As of Thursday, 1st of July, officials in Washington had attributed 20 deaths to the heat wave, 13 of them in King County, which includes Seattle. The state's medical examiner said Oregon had reached 79 deaths attributable to the heat, and officials in British Columbia, Canada, said they had recorded hundreds more sudden and unexpected deaths, though they cautioned it was too soon to determine how many were heat-related. All of those numbers are expected to rise in the coming days. The Washington State climatologist Nick Bond said directly to blame for the tragedy was a towering ridge of high-pressure air that cut off the flow of cool, wet wind from the Pacific Ocean. The ridge, dubbed the heat dome, also warmed the air by compressing it and funneled hot, dry air eastwards from the arid side of the Cascade Mountains. Climatologist Nick Bond described the phenomena as unprecedented. Crucially, from a health perspective, it held nighttime temperatures up, prolonging heat-related stress on residents. Was climate breakdown to blame? Nick Bond was equivocal. Normal daytime temperatures in the region have risen about 2 degrees Celsius, while normal nighttime temperatures are up about 3 degrees Celsius. Nick Bond said it stood to reason that the heat wave would have been less severe if the climate were generally cooler. More instructive, in Nick Bond's views, is the fragility revealed by the extreme heat. He said, there is no question the climate is warming, and this shows that what can happen. He added, we didn't like it, so let's do something about it. When Michaela Eaves and her colleagues heard the extreme heat was on the way, they put up tents, big ones with air conditioning, and filled them with animals. Michaela Eaves is a volunteer with Washington State Animal Response Team. She and other volunteers spent the scorching weekend cooling dogs, cats, and other pets housed inside military surplus tents set up southeast of Seattle. Dogs stayed in their own tent, while cats kept company by a flock of chickens and a rabbit, stayed in the darkened enclosure. The shelter hit its maximum capacity of 40 animals each day before it closed on Tuesday, 29th of June. Dodging the heat wasn't an option for Cody Spencer, 32, or his wife. Together, they run a pair of video game stores in Seattle, catering to technology workers interested in spending some of their disposable income on vintage Nintendo systems. While one of the couple's stores has air conditioning, the other, located in Seattle's historic International District, does not. Cody Spencer said, it's really old building, super, super old, and so is the landlord, and he wasn't helping at all. Customers kept coming, so Spencer sweated out the hottest days in Seattle's history. Home was no better. Though he lives in a kind of spend-why apartment, Spencer, like most Seattleites, doesn't have air conditioning. Of course, air conditioning is a poor response to a warming world. Washington state lawmakers have taken more substantial action on climate change and recently created a cap-and-trade system similar to California's, as well as new rules meant to constrain transportation pollution. On Thursday, 1st of July, the Washington State Senator Rebecca Saldana, whose support proved crucial to passage of the cap-and-trade plan earlier in the year, said the heat wave demonstrated the need for climate action, particularly for people already living with pollution. Senator Rebecca Saldana believes a new racially aware anti-pollution effort in Washington may prove consequential. Senator Saldana, a progressive Democrat representing a racially and economically diverse Seattle district, said, "There is a way forward." She added, "I don't think the will is there yet, but I'm hopeful that these moments of crisis, these moments where our communities are being tested, will light a fire to do something."
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. Unfortunately, we as human beings are very impatient. We want things quickly, and we live in a world like that, in a world where technology allows us to see things at the touch of a button. where we can order food or anything rather from the comfort of our own homes, and we can get express delivery. This is us, unfortunately. And this is very, you know, evil or bad. It's a vice that has crept into our religious life, into the religious sphere of us Muslims. For one of the things that we feel and we have this habit because everything else is so fast is that when we make dua or we supplicate, we want the dua to be accepted immediately. And this is, you know, something that is very bad. It is not something that is wanted from us. One of the things that we should realize that dua and supplication and raising our hands to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is first of all a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We should give thanks for it. And in this tradition that we will narrate from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is that continuous insisting on one specific need is something that is loved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Allah loves communication with His servant. Imagine, and so many examples some of us may have, that when a person prays for something, as soon as he gets it, that's it. The connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is cut. This actually shows that Allah does not like communication with this person. Na'udhu billah, na'udhu billah. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is reported to have said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mercy on a servant who seeks one need, from Him and insists on it in his supplication. That he completely and continuously asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for this need. Whether this need is answered or unanswered for him. Especially if it's unanswered. Why at times when we feel Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not answer our du'as, we ourselves cut that connection, which is worse. They are Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala answering my du'as. What am I doing wrong? Yes, there are certain things that block our du'as. For example, we have in Du'a Kumail that says that, oh Allah, you know, forgive me those sins that, you know, nullify and who block and keep my du'as down. The structure that we pray and all of these things that we do, you know, it all must be seen as a whole. When it comes to supplication. But one of the things that is important is insistence and this continuity in asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Insha'Allah, until next time, my dear brothers and sisters. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh Lord, here I am. Pleading at your door, send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
The Spotlight.
Hello, welcome to The Spotlight. The Secretary General of Lebanon's resistance movement, Hezbollah, says the removal of the Israeli regime and the liberation of occupied Jerusalem al-Quds is closer than ever today. Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah also said that the U.S. hegemony is the most dangerous threat that's facing the West Asian region. In this edition of The Spotlight, we will look at why the axis of resistance in the West